Amen. I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. Today we are concluding a two-part sermon on what the Bible teaches about the moral issue of homosexuality. Last week, we began specifically examining what God's Word says to us about sexual preference for and sexual activity between people of the same sex, men with men, women with women. If you have small children who are of the elementary age, our children's minister, Morgan Goodrow, is teaching on this subject in a more age-appropriate way, and they can exit at this time if you would want them to exit out the back doors, and she will receive them out in our church lobby. As I said last Sunday, I am aware that this is a difficult, it's a hard, painful subject for some of you because you may have struggled in the past or may be struggling with the issue of same-sex attraction, and no one knows about it. Maybe you are practicing, you're watching online, and you're in some kind of a homosexual activity now, or maybe someone you love dearly, maybe a family member or a friend is in a homosexual relationship. And so this is a hard sermon, a hard topic for you to listen to. Please know that my heart's desire in addressing all of the moral issues we've been addressing in this series on the Bible and moral issues, is to faithfully say what God's Word says about these issues in love. We don't want to compromise what God's Word says about anything. We want to tell the truth, but we want to say it in such a way to show our compassion and our love in saying it. According to a recent report from Fox News, the Senate, this past Wednesday, they cleared a key procedural hurdle to move forward what is called the Respect for Marriage Act, which is a bill that will codify same-sex marriage into federal law. This bill received bipartisan support. 12 Republicans in the Senate joined with the 50-member Democrat caucus to move this bill forward for formal debate. And it's expected that the bill may actually pass the Senate this week and be sent on to the president to be signed into federal law. Lakeland Baptist Church, we now live in a culture and we live in a country that has normalized same-sex behavior and same-sex relationships. But as we saw last Sunday, from the Word of God, the Bible does not normalize homosexual activity or relationships. In fact, the Bible teaches us that homosexuality, it violates God's purposes for sexuality and for marriage. That's the simple main idea of last week's sermon and this week's sermon continued. Homosexuality, it violates God's purposes for sexuality and marriage. Last Sunday, I presented to you two reasons from the Bible as to why we know this is the case. We saw, number one, that homosexuality, it rejects human design. God made a man and a woman to complement each other. He made them to fit together in a sexual way. Homosexuality rejects that human design. Number two, we saw that homosexuality also distorts the pattern of marriage. God is the one who created the institution of marriage. God is the one who defines marriage. And God tells us from the very beginning, and Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew chapter 19, that marriage for all generations, for all people, the pattern is a man and a woman entering into a lifelong covenant relationship. Two men and two women distort that pattern, and they cannot fulfill God's definition of a marriage relationship. This morning, we're going to look at two additional reasons from the Bible as to why we know that homosexuality, it violates God's purposes for sexuality and for marriage. I want to ask you to please pray with me, and then we're going to look at what the Bible teaches us in these final two reasons. Father, you know what's going on in our country. God, you know what's going on around the world. It's nothing new. God, homosexuality has been around for thousands of years. But God, we've reached a place in our own culture, Lord, where it's being normalized, where we're told it's good and it's natural and it's what's best for our society. God, we're asking you, Lord, amidst all the false messages that we're hearing and against all the lies that have been believed, that your truth this morning from your word will help us to see that homosexuality, it violates your purposes for sexuality and marriage. You never intended it. It is not a good thing. Lord, may you help us to see from your word the truth. And in seeing the truth as Jesus taught us, may it set us free. And may we help to set others free who are caught up in this sin. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we just see in the book of Leviticus a third reason why homosexuality violates God's purposes for sexuality and marriage. We see in Leviticus 18 and 20 that homosexuality does so because it disobeys the prohibitions of Scripture. The Bible, in both the Old Testament, and we will look at New Testament texts as well, clearly prohibits same-sex intercourse and relationships. It may come as a surprise to some of you, but the Bible is not silent on the issue of homosexuality. The Bible is very clear about this issue. It gives us a black and white answer that homosexual activity and relationships are immoral relationships. Let's begin looking in Leviticus 18 and 20. Now, to set up the context of these chapters are a part of what we would see as the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. God is telling his people that I am holy, and because I'm holy and you're my people, you are to be holy. And in these chapters, God lists, he identifies the relationships that are sinful and immoral that his people, the Israelites, were not to participate in, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, like the people of the surrounding lands who lived around them. Look in Leviticus 18, 22. This is what God's word says. This is God's word that was delivered to God's people. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. The word lie here, this is a word that means to lie down and have sexual intercourse. What God is forbidding in this text is two men lying down together in a bed of some sorts to have sexual relations. Notice in this text that the word not, this negative particle, it negates the action that's spoken of in this verse, informing the Israelites that they were strictly forbidden from participating in gay, lesbian, homosexual activity. And such activity, we see, was an abomination. It is an abomination. This word, it means to be abhorrent. It means to be repulsive. It means to be loathsome. In other words, God was telling the Israelites, when I look at this activity and I see two people coming together of the same sex to have sexual encounters, this is abhorrent and repulsive in my sight. Now look over to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Two chapters over. Leviticus 20, 13, the word of God says this: if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So a part of the holiness code, again, is reiterating, we see from this verse that God prohibited, he forbade two men, two women from lying down together, from entering into any kind of relationship and having sexual behavior or committing sexual acts together. We see further that by the statement here that it's detestable, that this was a sexual perversion, according to God. And it was such a serious sin that it merited the penalty of death. Now, if you were caught in some kind of homosexual activity, you were put to death back under the theocracy where God ruled as king over his people. If you want to see other verses that speak negatively and describe the sinfulness of homosexuality, you can also look in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 26. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, but Pastor Donald, this is the Old Testament, and I keep hearing from people in the world that Christians don't live according to the Old Testament, and from what I've heard, the New Testament doesn't say anything about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Well, you've been lied to. You've been wrongly misinformed. I want to encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, a text we looked at last Sunday together. Romans chapter 1. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18 on up to through verse 32, he's describing what happens to a society, to a culture, when they reject God. And they reject God and they pursue idolatry. We see in verse 24 that God gives them over to a depraved mind. So he hands people over to the lusts of the sinful nature. And I think John MacArthur's on to something in this text when he talks about how there's a progression of what happens in a society when God gives us over to our lusts. First of all, in verse 24, we see that God hands people over for their bodies to be dishonored among them. So he hands us over to sexual immorality. And we've seen that take place in our culture with the sexual revolution. And then from there, we see verses 26 and 27 that Paul says that God hands people over to this next step of homosexuality. Now let's read these verses together. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women, they exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So I want you to notice a few things from this text. First of all, we see in verse 26, Paul's talking about women with women, lesbianism. When God gives us over to this kind of sin, he tells us that, first of all, that homosexuality, it stems from degrading passions. These are dishonorable, disrespectful, they're shameful lusts of the heart. This kind of behavior does not come from good desires of the heart. It comes from evil desires of the heart. Look, secondly, in verses 26 and 27, in describing lesbian and gay behavior, the Bible says that it is unnatural. Both cases, men with men, women with women, it betrays the ordinary order of nature. In other words, God never intended for two men and two women to come together in a relationship or in the act of sex. If he had, he would have created two men in the beginning. He would have created two women in the beginning. But what was God's created order? God created man, both male and female, Adam and Eve. And God shows us through his created design the boundaries of sexual behavior. A man is made for a woman is made for a man. He made us compatible. But the Bible tells us here that such activity and relationships are unnatural. Look further in verse 27. And in the same way, such men, they abandoned the natural function of the woman. They burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. This word indecent, it means disgraceful. What goes on between homosexuals in sexual activity, the Bible tells us it's shameful. It's indecent. And then last of all, he says, and they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This word error, it describes somebody who's no longer walking according to the path of truth. They deviated from the truth. They deviated from the word of God. They're living in error. They're living a deceptive, delusional life. So just in these two verses, Paul describes homosexuality to us in these texts as being shameful, unnatural, indecent, and deceptive. Now I want you to look also quickly with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. In these verses, Paul lists various sinful vices. He speaks about people who are given over to certain sins. And he says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is made for the lawless, the rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And so Paul goes on to list all these kinds of sins that various sinners commit. And among these sinners, notice who Paul names. He names homosexuals. It's made for immoral sexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So in this text, Paul lists homosexuals among those, look back at the text, who he says are lawless and rebellious, ungodly, they're sinners, they're unholy, and they're profane. Listen, that's not this preacher's words. This is the holy God who inspired his word. Those are his words to us. And notice what he says about homosexuality. He says it is contrary to sound teaching and to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Homosexual relationships, homosexual behavior, Paul is telling us, it opposes sound, proper doctrine. It is contrary to the gospel. It is anti-gospel. Homosexuality, Paul is telling us, it is a gospel issue. I shared with you sometime back, many years ago when I was living in Fort Worth, Texas, that I was exiting off the interstate onto an exit ramp to turn onto Hewland Street. And as I was exiting, I crossed a double white line. Well, in doing so, a police officer was there. He saw me do it, and I knew why he pulled me over. As he came up to my window, the officer wasn't having any of my excuses. He didn't care that the traffic was cramped and you couldn't safely get over in time to get into the lane. And frankly, I knew my excuse probably wasn't going to work because I knew Texas traffic code. I knew the law, according to Texas, that if you have a parallel white line and you're operating a motor vehicle, you're not allowed to cross it. That's prohibited according to Texas law. Texas law left me without an excuse. I was guilty as charged and deserved a penalty. And boy, did I get a penalty, about a $200 fine for doing that. One day, listen, and it breaks my heart to say this, but no unrepentant homosexual and no one who has supported such a lifestyle and affirmed such a lifestyle and who dies unrepentant will stand before God and have an excuse for the life they lived. Do you want to know why? Because the law of God leaves us without excuse. God's not stuttered on this issue. God's not whispered on this issue. God's not been silent on this issue. God has not been gray on this issue. God has spoken clearly to us that homosexuality, it is not an alternative lifestyle. No matter what our culture preaches to us, homosexuality, it is a sinful and unlawful lifestyle. Homosexuality, it violates God's purposes for sexuality and for marriage because it disobeys the prohibitions of Scripture. Anyone who enters into any kind of homosexual union or activity is sinning against God. They are disobeying the Scriptures' prohibitions. Now, before I answer some questions that are frequently asked about this topic in response to what I've just shared, I want to cover the last point from the Scripture as to why we know that homosexuality violates God's purposes for marriage and for sexuality. And in doing so, I want to ask you if you want to, we'll turn your Bible back to Leviticus chapter 18. Or excuse me, Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 13. The last reason I want to discuss biblically as to why homosexuality violates God's purposes for marriage and sexuality is because it leads to the judgment of God. Homosexuality, it leads to the judgment of God. It is a sin that evokes God's wrath. It is a sin that God will punish. And the Bible shows us that he punishes this sin in both temporal and eternal terms. That is, he punishes this sin in this life, and he punishes this sin if left unrepentant in the life to come. Passages that show us the temporal judgment of God for homosexuality, that God judges it in this life, we see in Leviticus 20, verse 13. Let's read this passage again. If there is a man who lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Look at the consequence for sinning in a homosexual way according to God's law. The Bible says they were to be put to death. This was a sin that was so serious and egregious in God's eyes. God says the only remedy is that you must be put to death, because this sin cannot spread throughout a society. If you want to turn back with me, turn to Genesis chapter 19, where we see another example of the temporal judgment of God for the sin of homosexuality. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29, recounts a story that many of you are familiar with. You'll remember Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot. Lot settled down in the city of Sodom. In chapter 19, we see that God sent two angelic visitors to Lot. They came into Lot's home. Lot asked them to stay with him, and the Bible tells us shortly before they were heading to bed, in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of Sodom, look at what this story says. They surrounded the house. This is young men and old men. They're surrounding Lot's house and all of the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." So they want Lot to give up his guests so that they can have sexual intercourse, men with men. What does Lot do? But Lot went out to them in verse 6. He stood at the doorway and he shut the door behind him and he said, "Please, my brothers," and look at how Lot describes what they're wanting to do. "Do not act wickedly." Lot says, "This is a wicked sin. Please do not do this." In verse 8, "Now behold," Lot says, "I've got two daughters who have not had relations with you. Please let them come out to you and do to them what you like. But only do not do to these men inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." I mean, Lot, and this is debased what Lot was willing to do. But he's like, "If you have sex with my daughters, that's not as evil in the sight of God as if doing something unnatural with homosexual sex." But they said, listen to, the men are so determined, it says, they say, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against the door. They're trying to get to Lot and to break down the door to get to these men. And what do these angelic visitors do? They strike the men at the doorway with blindness, both small and great. And as the story goes on, the Bible tells us that they rescue Lot and his family out of the city. And then what does God do? God rains down fire on the city and he destroys Sodom and the adjacent city, Gomorrah. Now, as you read throughout the Bible, you will discover that Sodom and Gomorrah, they were guilty of all kinds of immoralities, all kinds of sins that warranted the judgment of God. But when you look in Jude, the little book before Revelation, verse 7, the Bible informs us that part of their sin and the reason they were judged by God with fire in total destruction was that they indulged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh. They desired homosexuality. And so one of God's temporal judgments, life here and now upon homosexuals in the Old Testament, was God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 27. We see another temporal judgment of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells us when men abandon the natural function of the woman and they burn in their desire towards another man and they commit these indecent acts, he tells us in the last part of that verse, they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this verse is very general in its description. It does not tell us specifically what God does, but it does confirm that when people engage in homosexual activity, that it brings about the wrath of God. Now, God, because he's the righteous judge, he can decide how he will punish those who enter into such activity. It may be moral, it may be spiritual, it may be physical in consequence. That's up to God to decide. But make no mistake, Lakeland Baptist Church, the Bible is teaching us that God does not bless homosexual activity. God does not bless homosexual relationships. God does not pronounce his good favor on any kind of sin according to this nature. Instead, God judges it. God punishes it. Those are the temporal judgments we see against homosexuality. A few examples. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a very important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Everybody turn in your Bible with me there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. The Bible tells us that God's judgment is not only temporal in nature, but it's also eternal. In other words, God not only judges homosexuality in this life, but if a person dies in a state of unrepentance, it also merits eternal judgment. In verse 9, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." So Paul is saying, guys, you need to wrap your head around the salvation that God gives to us. If you're unrighteous, if you've never repented of your sin and come to Christ, if you've not been justified, where you've been brought into a right relationship with God and declared right with him, don't be deceived. And then Paul gives a list of all kinds of sinners who will not inherit God's kingdom. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. I preached on this a few weeks ago. That's why it's so important to preach on these moral issues. The Bible covers them. Paul says it's neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. And then look at the next one. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's not picking on homosexuals. You see, he's included homosexuals among a list of all kinds of sinners. And let's be clear here. Paul's not talking about people who used to commit idolatry and people who used to be adulterers and people who used to steal and people who used to get drunk. Paul's talking about people in this text. If he identifies you as a drunk, an idolater, or a homosexual, this is who you identify as. This is your lifestyle. That this is the way you're living, contrary to what God's law teaches and what the Spirit has convicted us of as being truthful, pleasing lives unto God. This is a settled state of, I am this kind of person and this is how I'm going to live life. What does Paul tell us here? Paul is telling us that such people are not righteous in the eyes of God. They're not truly the people of God. They don't belong to God in a saving relationship. And he tells us that they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? And then at verse 10, he says, these kinds of people will not inherit God's kingdom. What's Paul telling us? That if you live this kind of lifestyle, Paul's telling us you will not make it to heaven. He's telling us that you will not spend an eternity with God. You'll spend an eternity without God. You're not truly the people of God. You don't know God. You're not heading towards heavenly bliss. You're heading towards a hellish destruction. And similarly, in Jude verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. The Bible cautions us that God's judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah tells us this, that those who indulged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh, those two cities that God destroyed, they were exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment, listen, of eternal fire. What Jude's telling us there is that God is saying, I've given you an example that I will judge in this life those who commit such sins, particularly the sins of homosexuality. And if I judge it in this life, there is a judgment to come for those who do not repent of it. and it's an eternal judgment that never ends in the lake of fire. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you were about to cross the street, you had your child with you, a close friend with you, or even a stranger, and they're about to step out into the street and they did not see a car coming, would you not do everything in your power to stop them from stepping out in the road and getting hit by that car? I pray you would. I pray we all would. Why? Because at the very least, they're going to be severely injured if they get hit by the car. And at the worst, they're going to die from a result of their wounds. Do we not see what the Bible's teaching us in 1 Corinthians and in Jude and even references in Revelation on that great day of judgment, that if we affirm homosexuality in its behavior, its attitude, or its relationships, we are leading people to destruction. If we support these kinds of relationships, we're basically telling people, I don't care about you. Go to hell on my watch. Because the Bible is telling us clearly that to be silent about these issues, to live this kind of a lifestyle, is to lead ourselves and to lead others to destruction. But I'm telling you, as a God-called pastor who believes every word in this book is the authoritative word of God, I will not be silent. I'm going to, the rest of my days, I'm going to preach as Paul did the whole counsel of God. I'm going to call sin, sin, and I'm going to call righteousness, righteousness. I will continue to deal with the hard text from the pulpit. I will continue in other sermons where appropriate to deal with the moral issues of our day in application to those messages, because you have a pastor who loves those who are caught up in sexual immorality, and I don't want them to go to hell on my watch. I want them to know the truth. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I can't believe our pastor's willing to deal with this kind of stuff. It's just uncomfortable. Man, this needs to be kept in private. This needs to be one-on-one conversations. Good grief, do we know what we're talking about? It's not a silent issue in our schools. We're introducing this stuff to preschoolers today. It's not a silent issue in our cities. All of our representatives are talking about it. It's not a silent issue in our government. We just had our Senate pass a preliminary bill that we're about to codify into federal law. Homosexuality. It's not silent in the medical, the psychological, or scientific communities, but the churches of Jesus Christ want to be silent about this. The places where the world should be able to come to hear God's truth, and listen, people need to hear God's truth. They need to know what God says about these issues, because if they die in their homosexuality, they will be eternally separated from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes I wonder in my heart if we really believe what the Bible says about heaven and hell. I believe it. I believe everyone who does not repent of their sin, whatever their sin is, and trust in Jesus Christ, they will go to an eternal hell. There's an urgency in my heart to get the gospel to people. There is a jealousy that I have over this book that all people know its truth. People need to hear the truth about what the Bible says about homosexuality. They need to hear the truth about what hope we have in Jesus Christ and his gospel. The only hope that will lead us to salvation. Homosexuality, it is a sin that violates God's purposes for sexuality and marriage, the Bible tells us, because it rejects the design of humans. It distorts the pattern of marriage. It disobeys the prohibitions of Scripture, and it leads to the judgment of God. With those two biblical reasons explained, I now just want to briefly and quickly deal with a few questions that are often put forth to the Christian community. When we talk about the sin nature of homosexuality and the judgment that comes because of this lifestyle. One question that is often raised is, when Christians cite the Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality, aren't Christians just being inconsistent and hypocritical? Because it seems they just pick and choose which Old Testament laws do and do not apply to them. The answer to that question is a resounding no. We're not being hypocritical, and we're not just picking and choosing. While it is true that some of the laws of the Old Testament do not apply to Christians today in the same way they did to Old Testament Israel. It is wrong to say that Christians cherry pick what does and does not apply to them. Put simply, and I'm going to condense this, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we're taught in the New Testament that his coming changes the way some of the laws in the Old Testament apply to us today as Christians. With his coming, the civil laws, those which govern the civic affairs under God's people living under a theocracy, and the ceremonial laws, those laws which govern the sacrificial and worship system, we're told those have been fulfilled in Christ, and they no longer apply to Christians today. But the moral laws that God gave to his people to know how to relate to each other and to relate to him, they're grounded in God's unchanging righteous character. Those never change. And the New Testament reaffirms and restates many of these moral laws in the Old Testament in the New Testament. For example, the New Testament restates what the Old Testament tells us when it comes to rape, when it comes to stealing, when it comes to lying, when it comes to coveting and all kinds of sin. Just as it was wrong in the Old Testament, the New Testament reaffirms and restates that it is wrong under the covenant that God has established with Christians in Christ. And the same holds true for the Old Testament's prohibitions against sexual immorality. Just as it was morally wrong in the eyes of God to commit fornication and adultery and homosexuality, so it is morally wrong today for Christians to commit these kinds of sexual behaviors. So no, Christians are not cherry-picking, we're not being inconsistent, we're interpreting the scripture as Jesus and the New Testament writers teach us to interpret it in light of his coming. A second question that's often asked, isn't it unloving and bigoted for Christians to call homosexuality a sin? Well, first, it's not bigoted for us to disaffirm homosexuality because our judgment against homosexuality is not without reason. It's not without just causes. Our opposition to homosexuality is grounded in the eternal, unchanging, righteous Word of God. God's Word that never changes. We have biblical reasons as to why we speak out against it and we don't condone it, but condemn it. And secondly, it's not unloving to tell someone the truth about what God says in his word about sin. In fact, I would argue to the contrary, it's unloving not to tell people the truth about what God says in his word concerning the sinful activity that, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 7 or 6, will lead a person to judgment in this life, and if left unrepentant, will lead them to eternal judgment in the life to come. We simply are being unloving and we're telling people we don't care about them when we go with the flow and we adopt the messaging of the culture. God calls us to be salt and light and to speak truth in this adulterous and sinful generation. Another question that is asked, how should the church deal with church members who commit homosexual sin? We deal with homosexual sins that rise up in the church as we deal with any other kind of sin that rises up in the church. We call the sinner who has been redeemed by Christ to repentance. We deal with that sin as Matthew 18 would teach us. We go to that person in private and call them to repentance. If they don't listen, we take back a small group. If they won't listen to the group and they continue living in their sin, we bring it to the church. If the church, after reaching out to this person, this individual still will not listen, then the Bible says we act on church discipline and we remove them. So we deal with the sin of homosexuality among God's people, and God's people can stumble into all kinds of sexual perversions. We deal with it like we do any other sin. We call people to repent of it. Another question that's asked, is it sinful to experience same-sex attraction even if you never act on those desires? While we do as believers acknowledge that there's a difference between being tempted to do something and actually acting on it, I do agree with Dr. Al Mohler that the very fact that a person desires to do something prohibited by God, it means, in quote, that some degree of repentance certainly needs to happen. If I'm in a situation, for example, and I am tempted to lie rather than to tell the truth to the person who's asked me a question because maybe I'm thinking how this might affect me if I tell the truth, but I still go ahead and tell the truth and I don't lie. Listen, church, the fact that I had a heart that wanted to lie is not a good thing. It shows that I've got desires that run contrary to God's perfect righteousness. And in some degree, I need to say, God, I'm thankful I didn't lie. But man, sin runs deep in my heart, Lord, and it's totally corrupted me. So God, I'm going to ask your forgiveness and I'm going to acknowledge that I've done wrong. So yes, if you have unnatural desires of same-sex attraction and you're a believer and those rise up in your heart from time to time, you do what any other believer does who has been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You acknowledge that sin. You confess that sin. You seek out accountability where you need accountability, and you strive to walk in purity through the power that the Holy Spirit gives you in Christ. This is what all Christians should do with any desire that opposes God's righteous standards. Another question that is asked is, how should we, as a church, respond to believers who experience same-sex attraction and unbelievers who live a homosexual lifestyle? We respond to those experiencing these desires and those living in this kind of lifestyle like we do to any other kind of sinner. We love the sinner and we hate the sin. To those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and God's convicted them and they've truly repented and they're struggling with same-sex desires, what do? We do what we would want anybody to do to us if we're struggling with sin. We love them. We befriend them. We disciple them, we hold them accountable, and we celebrate with them the truth of Galatians 5:24 that those who belong to Christ, they've crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, that there's truly victory in Christ, and that they can know that victory, even if they have sin desires that are bubbling up in their hearts from time to time. To unbelievers in our community, who visit our church or who we work with or attend our schools, how do we relate to them? We relate to them like any other sinner. Guys, that we don't have to, this is not rocket science. We welcome them into our church, as I explained last week. We get to know them. We show them kindness and compassion, whether at church or out in the community. And we do something that every faithful believer does when they love someone and they care about them. We get the gospel to them. We share the truth of Jesus Christ and his love for them. That's what we do, regardless of a person's sin. And then the last question I want to tackle this morning is the question, what are the options for a Christian who has ongoing struggles with same-sex attraction? There's no doubt that when a person repents of sin genuinely from the heart and believes in Jesus Christ, God makes that person a new creation in Christ. The Spirit of God comes to indwell that person. He begins to progressively set them free from sin and set them apart to Christ to make them into his likeness and in his image. That's the first truth we know that happens for every person, regardless of what sins we bring to the table that Jesus forgives us of. The second truth we know is that every sinner, including homosexuals, whom God saves, they must stop engaging in their sinful activity. And for a homosexual, that would include engaging in homosexual relationships or any kind of sexual behavior with someone of the same sex. That has to stop. If you love Jesus, Jesus says, and he didn't condition this regardless of what your sin is, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God tells us because he's holy, we are to be a holy people. So that is a must. But there are some people who give their lives to Christ, and if you talk with them, they've been saved, they will tell you they still have an ongoing battle with same-sex attraction, having come out of a homosexual lifestyle. Some people come out of that lifestyle and they go on to live happily married heterosexual lives. They find a wife or a husband and they have kids and they've overcome it through the power of Christ, the Spirit of God. But others, some, they do not necessarily experience that total deliverance. There's not, in other words, this instantaneous deliverance from same-sex attraction. So what does a person do when they don't have this instantaneous heterosexual attraction for the opposite sex? They've made remarkable progress in the gospel and holiness, and they're growing in obedience, but they're just not there. In such cases where marriage is not possible, Jesus tells us what the honorable life is for such a person. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, and Paul commends it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 and 40. In such cases, the honorable life is a life of celibacy and singleness. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, 12, for there are eunuchs. These are people who may not have the capacity for sexual relations, people who have no desire for it, people who do not desire marriage, but they desire a life of singleness. He says there are some people born that way from their mother's womb. Some people are born into this world that way, Jesus says. Number two, he says some are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Some people force others into that kind of a lifestyle. And then third, Jesus tells us there are some who are just voluntarily that way. And this is what Jesus says. There are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives us an answer. If you're delivered out of this kind of a lifestyle, but you have these ongoing desires through the power of the Spirit you're putting to death, but you don't have heterosexual attraction, that you're called to honor him by living a celibate and single life. And on that day, when our salvation's complete and we're glorified in Christ and the sin nature's totally removed, the Bible tells us all of these imperfections will be made right. And we will be faithfully rewarded by the Lord for choosing to honor him and to serve him faithfully with our obedience. I know there are many other questions that I could have answered, but I don't have time. We're running short, but I want to conclude with one last story. I recently listened to a testimony video where a young man who was a former homosexual shared about how he came to know Christ. At an early age, this young man sensed an attraction to other men. By the time he was 18, he had a big birthday bash. All of his friends came together. He experimented with various drugs and alcohol, and he ended up having his first homosexual encounter with one of his best guy friends that evening. A few weeks later, that friend contacted him and said, I've got some bad news that you need to know. I went to the doctor and I tested positive for HIV. And because we were together, you need to get tested as well. This young man was more broken for his friend than he was for his own life. He wasn't really concerned about himself, but he went ahead, followed through with the testing, and it turned out that he had, in fact, contracted HIV. This sent him into the deepest, darkest pit of despair and depression. He began to further live a loose homosexual lifestyle, engaging in homosexual activity, going deeper into drugs and deeper into alcohol, until he finally reached a night where he cried out to God, the bottom of this pit, and he said, God, if you're real, you're either going to have to transform my life or I'm going to have to end it. He was suicidal. Unbeknownst to him, that very day, his birth father, who had recently become a Christian, had learned that his son was living in a homosexual lifestyle and that he had contracted HIV. And the very next day, his father had booked a plane ticket to New York City so that he could go after his son. That morning in the office, his father opens the door, and they've not seen each other in years, and they just begin to stare at each other, and this young man just begins to weep and to cry, and his father runs to him and embraces him, and they fall to the ground just weeping and crying for each other. His dad tells him, son, I know that I've not been there for you, but I want to be in your life moving forward to help you in any way that I can. And his dad said, that he didn't have much to offer his son, but he said, the most precious thing I have to offer you is Jesus. And that day, this young man, he heard the gospel. And for the first time, he understood his sin, that he had fallen short of God's glory, that Jesus came into the world, lived the life he couldn't live, a sinless life, and died on the cross, the penalty he deserved for all of his rebellion against God, that God had raised him from the dead on the third day, and that Jesus was calling all sinners to himself. If they would repent and believe in him, he would rescue them from coming judgment. He would forgive them. He would cleanse them, that they would be welcomed into the family of God as a son and daughter of God. And that young man, he prayed to receive Christ. Today, he is now married, happily, with three children, and works in a ministry that is helping other homosexuals see that there is hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're listening online or you're here this morning, and this message hits home because you're in a place of same-sex attraction, or you're living in a homosexual lifestyle, or you know someone who is, listen, homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Homosexuality is not an undefeatable sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, that passage we read about where Paul says homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. He went on to tell the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you are now washed, sanctified, and justified. The church of Corinth, let this encourage you, was made up of former lesbians and homosexuals who came out of that lifestyle and surrendered their life to Jesus. Jesus saved them radically and changed their lives. I don't have anything to offer you this morning, if you're watching online or you're listening here, but Jesus Christ. But friends, understand this, Jesus Christ is enough. He's all that we need. He loves you just as you are, and if you will come to him in repentance and faith, he will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will make you new in him. He will set you free from those desires that have mastered you for so long. And he will redeem you. You have an opportunity to do that this morning. And I know in a sermon like this, few people are going to walk forward. And I know some of you are wanting to get to the Fellowship Center because you want to eat. And I'm just going to ask you to please put the brakes on and just wait while God works in people's hearts. I know some of you aren't going to walk forward. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to instruct you from the pulpit on what it looks like for you to give your life to Jesus Christ this morning if you're lost or if you're watching online. So I want to ask everyone in here to please bow your heads with me. As Harrison plays softly, if you're at a place in your life and this has been the vice for you, you don't understand why you have these same-sex attractions. You don't know why you've experimented on these desires and activity in the past. You've just been in despair and depression, and you just felt like there's no hope. Maybe like the young man I described, you've even thought about ending your life. Be encouraged this morning. Jesus loves you. I love you. This church loves you. Your life matters. You're not hopeless. This sin is not undefeatable. Jesus defeated it for you by living a sinless life and by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death for us. And if you want forgiveness and you're ready to turn from this lifestyle and to be freed from the desires that are mastering you, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and there's nothing special about the words I'm going to say. The Bible tells us that if we will confess from our heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, we will be saved. God's looking at your heart. God just wants a sincere reception of his son, a willingness to turn from sin and to say, Jesus, I believe in you and give you my life. And if that's where you're at this morning, if you're watching online, or you're here physically, and you want the salvation Jesus offers, just pray these words with all sincerity. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I have in my heart these desires that I know are unnatural. God, I'm tired of thinking about them. I'm tired of acting on them. And I'm ready to turn from them. And I'm ready to turn from all my sin. I know that I deserve judgment because of sin. But I'm asking you this morning to show me mercy and grace. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I believe he's the Son of God, that he lived for me, that he died for me in my place on the cross and paid the penalty of my sins. And I believe he is the resurrected King who's defeated death and sin for me. And so I'm asking you for the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. Save me, Lord. Make me a new creation in Christ. I receive him into my life. And from this day forward, I am ready to walk with him wherever he leads. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.